It's November the 7th. It is Rosh Chodesh Kislev. And we are continuing in creation. And we are up to page 280. We're up to Pasuk Chaf, Aleph 21, but we're going to go back for a moment to Pasuk Chaf, verse 20, before we go further. My wife saw my calendar today and she said, she can't get over it. Every Sunday night I have this big notation. Creation. Does it sound so imposing? Creation. So we discussed last week, at the end, we discussed Usher, and we talked about the oil that was found in Usher's portion, and that's what Pasuk Chaf, verse 20 says, Me Usher Shmeina Lachmo Buitin Madani Melech, which is, the English is from Usher, his bread will have richness, but we pointed out that with the word shmeina, which could mean fat, which means rich, or it could mean oil. And he will provide kingly delicacies. So the Gemara tells a story to underscore just how much oil was found in the portion of Usher. So the Gemara says that there was a non-Jewish city that needed oil. They didn't have any oil. So they appointed an emissary and they gave him a huge amount of money to go and purchase oil. Now, it's wonderful to have a lot of money to buy oil, but you need to find a vendor that has the amount of oil that you need to sell it to you. Just because you have the money to buy oil doesn't mean you can, because if no one's able to sell it to you, then you can't get it. So he came to Eretz Yisrael and he asked around, where can I go to find oil? And they directed him to a particular community in the portion of Usher. And he went to that community and they directed him to a particular person who was apparently had a lot of oil. Now, if he's got a lot of oil, then you would expect him to be a wealthy man because he must be able to sell a lot of oil, which would make him very wealthy. So this non-Jew with the money came to where they directed him. He followed the directions and he came to a field. And in the field he saw a man. And the man was on his hands and knees digging out stones from the field. If you want to have a good field, which you're going to plow a field, you have to get rid of the stones. So he was on his hands and knees digging out stones from the field. So he asked him, Are you so-and-so? And he said, yep. So the non-Jew said, so do you have oil to sell me? He said it incredulously. And he said, yeah, wait till I'm finished my work, and then I can sell you the oil. So the Gemara says that the non-Jew thought to himself, the Jews are making fun of me. They're toying with me. Because how could it be this man, if he's such a wealthy man with so much oil, what's he doing on his hands and knees digging out stones from the ground? So the man waited, and at the end of the day, after the Jew had finished his work, he accompanied him home. So they're on the way home, and when the Jew got within a certain distance from his home, a maid met him with a tub of hot water. And the Jew washed his hands, washed his feet, cleaned himself with the hot water that the maid had brought out to him. He continued walking, and then another servant of his came, this time with a large gold bowl of oil. And he used the oil to smear on his skin, to make his skin feel good, to lubricate himself right, use the oil. And they came to the house, and he said, okay, before we talk business, let's sit down and eat. And he served the non-Jew a delicious meal. And then he said to him, so are you able to sell me this oil? I have this amount of money. I'm going to give it a number only so that, because the number the Gemara uses wouldn't mean anything to us because we don't understand the currency. So I'll give it a number just so we can understand for ourselves. They said, well, I have $100,000 to buy oil from you. So do you have oil that is worth $100,000? He said, well, actually, I have that, and if you want, I can sell you more oil for an additional $300,000. So the man said, but I don't have that money with me. We need it in my hometown, but I don't have that kind of money with me. He said, okay, I'll lend it to you. I'll give it to you on credit, and I'll actually accompany you to your hometown to get the money. So the man was just flabbergasted that he had hit the jackpot. So he had to hire, to borrow all kinds of mules and donkeys in order to carry all of the oil back to his hometown. And the Jew came with him. And they came back to his hometown, and the townspeople were absolutely thrilled with all the oil he was bringing back, and they gave much honor to the non-Jew, and the non-Jew said, no, it's not me, it's him. And they gave honor to the Jew, and that's the story. The Gemara concludes with a pasuk, with a verse from Mishlei, from Proverbs. And the pasuk says, it's in the 13th chapter, the Perek Yud Gimel of Mishlei, and the pasuk says that, I'll say it in English, that there are those who appear wealthy but have nothing, and there are those who appear poor but are actually quite wealthy. And this man appeared poor but was actually extremely wealthy and was able to provide all the oil that was needed for this this community that needed it. That's the end of the Gemara. Now the Gemara is telling us this story to show, as I said, how much oil was found in the portion of Asher. But it is striking that that you see within the story that this man from Asher, who seemed to epitomize the great amount of oil and therefore wealth in the portion of Asher, nevertheless appeared poor. He was on his hands and knees getting the stones out of his field. He could have had workers. He could have hired anybody to do that. That's obviously heavy labor, and you got to be on your hands and knees and get dirty, and still he did it. What would motivate a person to do that? Why would a very wealthy man, nevertheless, be on his hands and knees, have his sleeves rolled up in the dirt, getting the stones out of the ground? Why wouldn't he hire someone to do it for him? What would motivate someone to do that?
He has pride in the work that he does, and he's also a modest person. He would rather do it himself.
Okay, he clearly has to be a modest person, obviously. If he wasn't a modest person, he wouldn't do that.
Just thinks it's a waste of money to hire somebody to do something that you can do yourself.
Okay, so maybe it's that he was trying to save money, and maybe he took pride in his work. What else?
Therapy.
Huh?
Therapy.
Rabbi, I can tell you a similar story.
Okay.
In Atlanta, that when I was much younger and just getting into business, we had to go to where I think Lenox Square is now. It's nothing but a big road. And there was a fella cutting grass and cleaning the place up. And overalls, figured he's a servant. Went all the way in probably a half a mile to his house. He had a lot of land. That was the owner.
So what would motivate a person to do that?
Humility.
Not always. Sometimes people, I mean, I've worked for a bunch of millionaires in my life, and I can tell you, when they travel, they always dress very, very modestly because they don't want to attract attention because they're afraid that people will know that they're wealthy and they will go after them.
That's a good point. Now, I understand that. Right. But here the man was on his home turf.
Right.
This is apparently what he was doing all day. You know, he was in his own field. He didn't have workers doing it for him. He did it himself.
Maybe when he grew up, his family that he grew up with didn't have money, and this was what he was used to. This was his style of life, and he couldn't even imagine.
Well, if you're a good owner.
Okay. So this is what he was used to doing.
If you're a good owner, and you have employees, it doesn't hurt to get out there and do what they're doing. In fact, the fellow who found Lovable Brazier Company, which I worked for Lovell Bowden one time, went, he had his people complaining at the sewing machines about sewing bras and with black bras. And it is evidently more difficult to work with a black than others. He went there, and he sat down amongst his employees, and a lot of them, and got on the sewing machine, which he knew how to operate.
So he could see whether it was more difficult.
See whether it was, and he gave his employees a raise.
Okay. So to actually experience what they're doing.
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Maybe to feel that he was really deserving of what the reward he got from his fields, he needed to put forth the effort.
Okay, so he wanted to see what it was that to have that sense of what is he deserving from Hashem.
He didn't hear
Shabbat. Yeah. I was thinking of Abraham. He did something similar. He saw his donkey, even when he had servants.
Right. Okay. So there, when Abraham was going to do Akedat Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, he also saddled the donkey himself. Right.
And there. Maybe he didn't want other people to be doing
such strenuous
work.
Okay, maybe he wanted this for other people. I mean, he had servants. The servants brought him out the bowl of a tub of water.
Hard labor.
Right. So he's saying he was sparing them from the hard work. So it seems to me that I think that what everybody said is true or can be true. We don't know for a fact what the right answer is over here.
Yeah.
But it does seem to me that what the Gemara is showing us is this man from Usher, first of all, his wealth did not affect him. It didn't make him put on airs, and it didn't make him walk around, strut around as if he's better than everybody else. He had a tremendous amount of wealth. He was very, very wealthy. But nevertheless, it wasn't something, he was one of the people. He wasn't someone who walked around with an attitude that, you know, you can't touch me because I'm holier than thou. I mean, you see the way he put himself out, even for his non-Jewish client, that he said, you know, I'll even lend you the money and I'll walk with you to your town. I won't force you to first go back and bring me the money. I'll go with you and you won't have to come back again. You see how much he was willing to do for him. He was not someone who let it get to his head. And he stayed connected to the work itself. He didn't, a lot of times, people become detached from where what the actual work is. Like Herman was saying, a person could be up in their ivory tower, all the workers, all the employees are doing the job, and you know, he's detached, he has no idea what it really takes, and doesn't really understand what it's all about. And here he does understand. Now, it doesn't say he was working with anybody, but it could very well be, as was mentioned, that he wanted to have a sense of what it is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is doing for him. And he's connected to the work itself. So it seems that just from the way the Gemara presents the whole case, that the reason why, now remember, this man is supposed to be the example of the tribe of Asher. He epitomizes the tribe of Asher because Asher stands for oil, and he had all that oil. So it seems like he managed to tap in to the great blessing that goes with the tribe of Asher. It seems that the Gemara is linking the two, that one of the reasons why Asher, as a tribe, was Zocha, they merited to have all this oil, which meant great wealth, and as we mentioned last week, also also resulted in great wisdom, was due to their humility and their ability to not let it get to them. And as we've mentioned many times before, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, well, we don't know why he gives certain things to certain people. It's, everything is a nisayon, everything is a test. Wealth is a test, and poverty is a test. Everything's a test, and we're expected to handle whatever Hashem gives us in the best way possible to serve Him. But one of the things HaKadosh Baruch Hu certainly wants to see is that we remember where we come from and where our blessings come from, and that it has nothing to do with us personally. We have no ability to control our own destiny. It all comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And a person who is able to remember that, then that is something which is very valued by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and is something which, in this case, resulted in great wealth. The next pasuk Chafala, verse 21, moves on to Naphtali. Naphtali ayala shelucha. Naphtali is a hind let loose. Okay, so he's a deer who is let loose. Hanosein imrei shafer, who delivers beautiful sayings. So he is a hind, a deer, let loose. Let loose implies that it's charging, it's running. The deer is very fast. And he delivers beautiful sayings. Now, there are several meanings to this verse. The most basic meaning, pertaining to his portion in Eretz Yisrael, is that Naphtali's land was very quick to produce bounty. The crops that he would grow in his land in Eretz Yisrael would grow very fast. And therefore, it was like an ayala shelucha, like a hind let loose, very quick. You would plant and then very quick it would grow. And that would lead to delivering beautiful sayings. Because what do Jews do when they eat food? They make a bracha. They make a blessing. So when the food is being produced very quickly, so then people are able to partake of it very quickly, and more brachos are recited. And that is giving beautiful sayings. So he delivers beautiful sayings. It is common practice that people observe a yard site. They observe the day of the passing of their relative, particularly a father or mother, by putting out food and drink for people to have, to make a bracha. The true source of that custom, of that minhag, is not really for the food. The true source of it is that the best thing a person can do for their deceased loved one is to learn on their behalf, to learn Torah for them. And then when a significant amount of Torah is learned, then a siyum is made. A siyum is a festive meal that accompanies finishing a significant part of the Torah. Mirtzah Hashem, our class, our shir here tonight, we are inching closer and closer to a siyum. As soon as we finish Parshas Vayechi, which is coming up, maybe a few more weeks, that will finish all of Sefer Bereishis. And Mirtzah Hashem, we will have the zchus, we'll have the merit of having a siyum, of having a festive meal to celebrate having finished a significant portion of the Torah. That's something which is a wonderful thing. And that's what was often done, and still is done, for someone who is deceased, and it is a great zechus, a great merit for the deceased. At a siyum, you serve food. That's where the minhag comes from. But today, it's common to put out the food even when there is no siyum, even when there is no completion of any significant part of Torah. So what's the value in that? What is the value in just eating food if the Torah wasn't completed? Well, the value is the making of the bracha, the reciting of the bracha, both before and after the food, that also can be a merit for the deceased. And that's Hanosein Imrei Shafer, who delivers beautiful sayings. The recitation of a bracha over food. Food is the easiest way to make a bracha, because normally you have to have a reason for a bracha. We can control food, where you just eat food, and then you can make a bracha. So it's a way of being able to give our deceased relatives a boost in Gan Eden, where they are now, where their souls are now. It gives them a boost, and they're able to enjoy the merit of the bracha. So that's one explanation for this verse. The second one is, then this is a relatively famous story, has to do with the burial of Yaakov Avinu, when Yaakov was being buried. And I imagine that they probably bring this story over here in the explanation. Okay, so let's tell the whole story. So, that when Yaakov was being buried, you know, we're going to get to it pretty shortly in Vayechi, Yaakov dies, and then he is mourned, and 70 days later, they then take him up to Eretz Yisrael to bury him in Israel. And of course, they bury him in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, in Hebron, along with where Leah was already buried, and over there we have four couples. We have Adam and Chava, we have Abraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov and Leah. And when they got to the burial place, they were met by Esav. And Esav blocked their way, and he said that there were two portions in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. Yaakov used his to bury Leah, and then the other one is mine, and I'm going to take the other one. And therefore you have no right to bury Yaakov in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. The brothers said to Esav, "What do you mean? But our father Yaakov bought your portion from you. In addition to buying the firstborn from the rights of the firstborn from Esav, which happened in this past week's parasha and parashas Tolnos, Yaakov also used a lot of his wealth to buy the portion of the Ma'aras HaMachpelah from Esav. Esav denied the sale. So when he denied the sale, he said, prove it to me, bring me the deed of sale. So the brother said, well, the deed of sale is in Egypt. He said, well, I'm not budging until we see that deed of sale. So the brother said, who will go? Who should go to get the deed of sale? Naphtali should go. Why? Because Naphtali is an Ayala Shilucha. He's a hind let loose. Naphtali was physically very fast. Naphtali could run a 2-minute mile. Or something like that. But Naphtali was very, very fast. Apparently, he wasn't just fast for a sprint, but he also could run a marathon because he had to go from Israel to Egypt to get the deed and run back. So he had a great deal of endurance and speed, and so they sent Naphtali. Naphtali took off heading southeast to southwest, excuse me, to Egypt, to Mitzrayim, mm-hmm. to get the deed. Meanwhile, they're waiting around, and Hushim, the son of Dun, Hushim ben Dun, was hard of hearing, or perhaps he was actually deaf. And he said to his brothers, to his uncles, what's going on? He didn't follow the whole exchange between Esav and the brothers, so he couldn't understand. Here we've brought Yaakov up to bury him, and now we're just waiting around. What's going on? So they said to him, well, we're waiting for Naphtali to run back to Egypt to get the deed of sale to bring back, in order to show Esav. So Hushim said, what, are you crazy? That we're going to stand here and wait for this, and meanwhile my grandfather, Yaakov, is going to sit here without any honor, just deceased and just sitting here not being buried? You can't do that. And so he took a club and went up to Esav and slammed Esav in the head with the club and killed Esav.
Oh, right.
And that's how Esav was killed. Hushim killed Esav with the club.
It's like what Rivka said.
Okay, that's what the Gemara says over there. Right. Now, the story, the way the story is told by often is that the head of Esav, he knocked Esav's head right off. Right. The Gemara says, this is a little bit, I'm sorry about the, a little gory, and he knocked his eyes out. His eyes popped out. That's the way the Gemara says it. Either way, that was the end of Esav, and they were able to bury Yaakov without any more opposition. And that was the as Chani just said, that's what the verse meant. If you hold the place here on 280 and turn back to Parshas Toldos, this past week's Parsha, when Rivka tells Yaakov to run away because Esav wants to kill him, on page 140. Page 140, Pasuk Mem Hei, verse 45. Rivka says to Yaakov, run away. Ad shuv af achicha mimcha, till the anger of your brother subsides from you. V'shachach Esa asher asisa lo, and he forgets what you did to him. V'shalachti ulekachticha misham, I will send and I will take you from there. Lama eshkal gam shneichem yom echad. Why should I lose both of you on the same day? Why should I be bereaved of both of you on the same day? Meaning, why should both you and Esav, you Yaakov and Esav, die on the same day? Now, they didn't die on the same day, but they were buried on the same day. Because when Yaakov was being buried, Esav put up a fight, and therefore he was killed, and therefore they were both buried on the same day. That's the story.
You know what? It's interesting that even in his death, Yaakov could not get away from Esav.
That's right. That's right. That's correct. Now, what is interesting about this story is the story is emphasizing the speed of Naphtali. Naphtali could run, and the endurance. He could run to Egypt and run back. But in the end, that speed accomplished nothing. Because the whole point was to run and get the deed of sale, bring it back, and show Esav, and then, okay, everything's wonderful. But that's not what happened. He ran, but before he could get back, Hushim ben Dun says, what's going on? He doesn't like the answer, and takes a club and smashes Esav in the head, and that's the end of Esav. So then, what was the value in the running of Naphtali back to Egypt? Yes, it happened, but why is it valuable for us to know? The way the Gemara says it over here is Naftali ayala shlucha. Naftali is a hind let loose who goes very fast. Hano same Imre Shafer, who delivers beautiful sayings. The Gemara says instead of reading it Imre Shafer, read it Imre Sefer. Sefer means a scroll.
We tried to avoid a problem, which wasn't successful.
It wasn't successful.
We tried to prevent that.
Right. So then, why call attention to it? So you just because it was an attempt to avoid a problem. So you see that Naftali used his speed to try to attempt to avoid a problem, even though in the end it wasn't necessary or it didn't work.
He had it in him.
But I think it's to show, you know, that the initial group was trying to show mercy and to avoid any service.
Right, any confrontation.
Yes.
Right. Okay, so that was the attempt, but in the end, because Hushim, who was a grandson already, and he didn't know what was going on, so he just said, this is not acceptable. And that was that.
Maybe he's trying to teach us about the zoresis, the value of having an opportunity to do a mitzvah.
Run to do the mitzvah. Okay, even if in the end it didn't work out. Yes?
You're saying that Esav never intended?
For what?
For the sin that he did. I thought Esav was, the reason his head was allowed to go into the cave is because he actually repented.
No, Esav did not repent.
Esav never repented.
No.
And so
Ishmael did? Yeah, but not Esav.
I thought I heard that Esav's head went into the cave air, into the plot, because he understood what was expected of him.
That could
be. In his head, he knew what to do, but the rest of them didn't act.
Okay, that could be.
Is that true about the head? That it rolled?
That's what some say, that his head, yeah. His head was in there.
So his head is buried there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Part of his body was holy.
His body but he did not do teshuva. He didn't repent.
And his body was not buried?
No, not there. Not there.
There was no stake?
No. There were only eight plots. So let's analyze this for a minute. Let's think this through. What was Esav trying to gain over here? Esav knew that he had sold the plot to Yaakov. He knew that. So what was it? Let's think about it. The brothers come with their deceased father. They want to bury him. Esav comes and says, you can't do that. It's my place. So they say, one second, didn't you sell your plot to Yaakov? He says, no, I didn't. Don't remember that one. So they said, yes, you did. He says, prove it. Now, what was he trying to gain? Let's say Naphtali would have run to Egypt, came back with the deed of sale, and Esav's head would still be on his shoulders, and they would present him with a deed of sale. Okay, Esav, you lose.
It's forgery.
Well, he could deny it.
He could deny it.
Not his handwriting.
Apparently, the document was authentic. I mean, Yaakov accepted it. Yaakov was no fool.
But he was a ligna to begin with. So what?
Remember that when Yaakov purchased it from Esav, Yaakov knew that it would have to be used after his own death. So the deed must have been able to be proven to be authentic. So, what was he trying to gain? Now think about it. If, let's say, they wouldn't have had the speed of Naphtali, so it would have meant sending somebody back to Egypt who would have taken several weeks, perhaps, to travel back and travel. Yaakov is waiting to be buried. Are they going to sit there for several weeks waiting till the deed comes back? Esav knew he had the upper hand over here. Because as long as he can delay, time was on Esav's side. If he could delay the burial and drag it out, eventually the brothers were going to have to compromise. Because what are you going to do? Have the dead body sitting here for weeks and weeks and weeks waiting for the deed of sale to come up here? That was a no-win proposition for the brothers. So Esav knew that he didn't have to prove that it was his plot. All he had to do was prevent the brothers from proving that he had sold it. Stalemate. A stalemate, Esav wins. Because the brothers are stuck. They've got to bury Yaakov. Esav's still alive. He doesn't have to be buried right now. So all he needs to do is delay it long enough for the brothers to say, all right, forget it already. And they'll go bury Yaakov somewhere else. That's all he had to do. He didn't need to prove them wrong. He just had to keep them from proving him wrong.
He was just getting his revenge.
Right. But that's all he had to do. As long as he could stall, he would win. He had the upper hand over here. Naphtali's speed thwarted Esau's plan. Even though Naphtali never made it back in time, it didn't matter. Because the very fact that they had Naphtali at their disposal to race back to Egypt meant it wasn't going to be a few weeks. It was only going to be a couple of days. That's it. And I don't know how long it took Naphtali to go back, you know, how long it took him. But because they had the speedy Naphtali to send, so they therefore didn't have to capitulate just because Esav was stalling. And that thwarted Esav's plan. So while Naphtali is running back, then Hushim ben Dan says, this is ridiculous, and knocks off Esav's head.
Yeah.
But had they not had Naphtali, the brothers would have said, this is crazy, we're not going to sit here waiting for a few weeks. All right, we're going to have to give in. And then that would have been it. And Hushim never would have knocked Esav's head off because there never would have been any delay. They just would have said, okay, forget it. And they would have said, stalemate. Okay, Esav, you win. And they would go on and bury him somewhere else. So Naphtali's speed is what enabled the brothers to continue their standoff with Esav, which is why Hushim then had the opportunity to knock his head off. So Naphtali's speed was not for, it wasn't for a waste. It actually caused the death of Esav. It caused Yaakov to be able to be buried in the Maras HaMachpelah. Had it not been for his speed, he would have lost the right to the portion.
He could see good over evil as well.
Yeah, you do see good over evil. That is true. That is true.
So if somebody disagrees with you, you give them a clap in the car.
Depends who the disagreeer is.
Esau is consoling himself regarding doing this, and so they'll kill you. This was a quick way to do it.
Yeah, it wasn't a quick way to do it.
He's consoling himself, though, before.
Yeah, yeah.
Before he's done it, he's not going to be sorry.
No, no. Now, there is a famous, I shouldn't say famous, it's well known. It's a well known lesson that is derived from this story, not so much from Naphtali, but from Hushim ben Dan, from Hushim the son of Dan. Many people know this lesson, which is that why did it take Hushim to take a club and knock off Esav's head? Why couldn't any of the brothers have done it? I mean, here, all Hushim didn't, it wasn't rocket science. He said, this is ridiculous. You have this guy who's preventing my grandfather from being buried. My grandfather's going to lie here and not be buried. That's a bizayon. That's degrading to the deceased. I'm not going to stand for this. Picks up a club and smashes Esav in the head. Why would it have to be Hushim? Why couldn't anybody think of that? Let Levi think of that. Let Shimon think of that. I mean, there were a bunch of brothers. They're powerful people. Let them think of it. So some of the commentaries say that the reason why it took Hushim is because he was deaf. And it was particularly his deafness that enabled him to make this observation. Because what happens is, when you're in the middle of something, sometimes you lose track of where it started and where it ends. You get involved. And you have this side says this side says that, this side says this and that, and you start moving along in the process, and now you're at a point where, okay, we gotta send someone back to Egypt, okay, wait, you know, and you lose sight of the fact that Yaakov is sitting there, is lying there, without being buried. You lose track of it because you're involved in what's going on. Hushim wasn't involved because he was deaf. So he missed it all. He just missed the whole discussion. So all Hushim knew was, here we're ready to bury my father, my grandfather, and they're waiting there in the funeral procession. He's sitting there in his car waiting, and you know he's got his blinkers on and he's waiting to move forward, and he's just parked over there, and nothing's happening. They're just waiting. He doesn't know anything about the negotiation because he couldn't hear anything. So he gets out of his car and says, what's going on? And they say, well, you know, we're waiting. Naphtali goes, what are you, out of your mind? Takes up the club, bam. So there is an advantage in not being caught up and swept up by what's going on. Coming in with a fresh perspective. Hushim had a fresh perspective because he missed it because of his deafness. His deafness allowed him to have a perspective that no one else had because he missed the whole negotiation. there is that advantage. This is why it is always advantageous when two people get into a significant disagreement and they can't seem to get themselves out of it. That they're going back and forth, and it's escalating, and they're not able to get out of their discussion, out of their argument. It's just getting worse. It's always helpful to bring in a third party, a level-headed third party, because the level-headed third party will see the point that is really important over here. While the two people who have been going back and forth, they will often become so involved that they just miss what the main issue is anymore. Because the issue has shifted from the main issue to something else. They may be three or four steps away from where they started, and now they're just missing the main point. And someone who comes in with a fresh perspective has that, not just the objectivity, but also the fact that they haven't gone through the whole process, that they're able to cut to the main point. And so it's always advantageous to do that. It's true, of course, within a marriage itself. That's always why if a husband and wife just can't seem to extricate themselves from a particularly bad argument, it's good to seek a third party. But even between an employer and employee, or between coworkers, or two people it's very common in a shul, in a synagogue, where two people get into some kind of a disagreement. It's always helpful to bring in a third party who is objective and also is coming in fresh and seeing it from a fresh perspective. Let me say something, Claire. Did you want to say something?
I was going to ask you two questions. Number one is Asa, the mighty Asa. He was there by himself. All of a sudden, anybody could come and grab
okay.
the cloud.
Okay, that's a good question. That's a good question.
Right.
Well, I don't know if he was alone or not, but that's a good question. How could it be that he was so defenseless that Husham was able to slam him in the head? So I think that the answer is, or at least possibly is, because he was also so involved in the discussion, he didn't expect anybody to attack him. Because he was where everybody was in the same place. They were all, okay.
His army or his soldiers?
It could be he did, but everybody's guard was down. Because since they were, what's that?
No one expected it.
Yeah, no one expected it because everybody was in the same place. Everybody was, okay, we're up to the point where we're sending someone back to Egypt because of the deed. Okay, everybody's waiting. They're twiddling their thumbs. No one expected an attack because no one was there. No one was in a place, in their minds, no one was in a place to launch an attack. Only Husham came in unexpectedly because he missed the whole story. I think Asaph didn't see it coming.
Two questions.
I was just saying, even from the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Dan was like the warriors.
Well, not the warriors, but the sneak attack. That sneak attack is done. Is that right? That's true. Could be that was also the point, that he was able to sneak up and slam him.
Okay. Yeah. The other question is, it's very unlikely for us, like this big thing with Shimon, that Shimon killed because of the two people that were being improper. So, it's not... I've never heard within our history that we can pick up a bat and hit someone in the head and kill them. It's not, this is like, I mean, not that we're not mighty warriors, but I've just never heard in our, I could never see Yaakov doing that. I could never see Isaac or Abraham.
Moses killed somebody.
Yeah, but now with the bad, and it seems
like
so bizarre. It's so
like
un-Jewish-like.
I don't know.
I understand what you're saying.
I mean, our strength is with our mouths. It's our prayer that's our strength. Right? That's a good point.
So what happened?
I think that this was Asaph getting paid back in kind for the way he acted.
Because he lived by the sword.
Yeah.
So I need to connect with me then.
Yeah. I mean, it was a club, but yeah.
What a way to die.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Off with your head.
Yeah. Pasuk Chaf Beis, verse 22. So we now move to Yosef. And Yosef gets the bulk of the blessings of Yaakov. He gets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 psukim, 5 verses devoted to Yosef, which is not surprising, given the fact that how close Yaakov and Yosef were, and also because Yosef was the one who ended up supporting all the brothers in Egypt. And he was the one who went through the most difficult time alone for all those years, for the 22 years that he was away from his brothers. So, let's read all of them together, and then we'll go back and read them separately. Bein poras Yosef, bein poras Ali Ayin, bonos tzoado Ali Shur. So let's read the English. A charming son is Yosef, a charming son to the eye. Each of the girls climbed heights to gaze. Yosef was a very, very good-looking person. And as we mentioned when we discussed how Yosef ended up marrying Asnas, we talked about how the girls of Egypt all tried to get a glimpse of Yosef because he was such a fine-looking person, and that they threw gifts to him, and Asnas threw to him her amulet, locket that had in it the message that she was really from Yaakov's family. That's how he got to meet his future wife. So this was, he was a charming, charming here means, he was charming, but the word charming here means a person who was a beautiful person, and he was charming to the eye, and the girls all climbed heights to look at him. Vayamararuhu varobu, they embittered him and became antagonists. That's the brothers. The brothers embittered Yosef, and they became his antagonists. They became those who were against him. Vayistimuhu ba'alechitzim, and they despised him. They say they hated him. The arrow-tongued men. It says, ba'alechitzim means those people of arrows. Rashi says it means that with their tongues, meaning they spoke badly about him. Vateshev ve'isan kashto, but his bow was firmly emplaced. Vayafozu zeroei yadav, and his arms were gilded. That means that they became they were
golden,
right? Midei avir Yaakov, from the hands of the mighty power of Yaakov, which is Hashem. Misham roev in Yisrael, from there he shepherded the stone of Israel. He shepherded all of the brothers. So even though they hated him and they gave him a hard time, but he remained strong. His bow was firmly emplaced, and his arms became gilded. As Rashi says, that is a reference to Paro taking the signet ring and putting it on Yosef's finger. And from there, Yosef was able to. This happened because of Hashem, and he was able to shepherd everybody in amongst the Jewish people. He took care of them. Meikel avicha v'azerecha. This was from the God of your father, and he will help you. Ve'es shakai v'varecheka. And with Hashem, Shakai is another name for Hashem, and he will bless you. Birchos shamayim me'ol, blessings of the heaven above. Birchos tahom rovetzes tachas, blessings of the deep crouching below, meaning the deep waters crouching below. Birchos shadayim varocham, these are blessings of the, it says here, in the English it says, the blessings of nursing the children and the womb. There's other ways of explaining this. It would mean the brachos of the fathers and the mothers to give birth. Procreation of the ability of the father and mother to procreate. That would be the other way to explain this. Shadayim varacham. Either way, it's talking about children. The question is, what does the word shadayim mean? The way that the art school renders it, it's referring to a mother nursing her babies. And so, that's the way they translate it. And racham, of course, means the womb. The other way is, shadayim is a reference to a father being able to procreate, and the mother as well as varacham. So either way, it's a blessing to have children. Birchos avicha gavru al birchos horai. The blessings of your father surpassed the blessings of my parents, meaning the brachos that I'm giving you, Yosef. They surpassed the brachos that Avram and Yitzchak gave. Ad ta'avas kivos olam. To the endless bounds of the world's hills. Tiana Larosh Yosef, all that should be upon the head of Yosef, Ulikad Kod Nizirechav, and upon the head of the one who was exiled from his brothers. There's a lot being said over here. All about Yosef. Let's go back and take this one by one. Back to Pasuk Chaf Beis 22. Bein Poras Yosef, Bein Poras Ale Oyin. Yosef is a charming son. A charming son to the eye. Banos tzo'ada ali shur. Each of the girls climbed heights to gaze upon him. The words alei oyin, which means upon the eye, can also mean above the eye. not just upon the eye, but it could also mean above the eye. That Yosef was above the eye. What does it mean he was above the eye?
Above the
Yetzirah? Above, not the Yetzirah?
I mean the
Ein Hara. Above the Ein Hara, above the evil eye. He was above the eye. The evil eye, Yosef was above the evil eye. Now we've talked about this before, but I will say it again now that we're in this verse. There is something called the evil eye, Ein Hara. Mm-hmm. There is something, it is real. It is not something which is voodoo. It is a real thing, and it is called Ayin Hara. What is the most simplest explanation of it? The simplest explanation of it is caused by jealousy. When one person has something, and they flaunt it, and other people are jealous of that person, that causes there to be a judgment passed upon that person in Shamayim in heaven. And the judgment is, does this person deserve to have what they have if they are causing others pain by being jealous about him? If this person has, the simplest one is great wealth, but it can be in many things. This person has great wealth, this person has great intelligence, this person has great beauty, this person has great strength. Anything a person has, and they're a standout, they have to be careful not to flaunt it and not to make others feel bad that they don't have what this person has. Because if they do, if they cause a person to feel bad for it, then that causes an ayin hara, an evil eye. People are jealous. And when people are jealous, then upstairs they say, they pass a judgment on this person. They say, does he really deserve to have that bounty? And when there's judgment being passed, it's very hard to pass the it's very hard to come out on top. We don't want to be judged. And so that can cause the person to lose their wonderful bracha, the wonderful blessing that they have. That's an ayin hara, that's an evil eye. The Yosef was above the eye. Yosef was not affected by the evil eye. Jealousy would not cause Yosef to lose what he had. Yes?
That's what I meant.
That's what you wanted to say.
I was just wondering whether there was judgment at all, or there was no judgment, or there was judgment.
I don't know. That's a good question. That's a good question. I don't know if there was judgment or if there was no judgment at all. Either way, Yosef was immune to the evil eye. No. So why was he immune to the evil eye? So we mentioned this before, back in Parshas Vayishlach, when Yaakov introduces his family to Esav. So it says he introduced each mother with their children. And when it gets to Rachel and Yosef, Binyamin wasn't born yet, it says that Yosef walked before Rachel, in front of Rachel. And we mentioned at the time that Yosef said to himself, my mother is beautiful, which she was. And Esav, he tends to have interest in other people's wives. And therefore, Yosef said, I am not going to allow that to happen. And Yosef stood up tall in front of his mother to block the eye of Esav from seeing his mother. We mentioned at the time that it wasn't simply that he's going to stand tall and now she won't be visible. It was more than that. He was challenging Esav. He was saying to Esav, if you want to get to my mother, you're going to have to go through me first. That was what he was doing. He was standing up to the powerful Esav. Yosef, who was still young at the time, he was only 6 years old at the time, maybe 6 or 8. He was between 6 and 8. I don't remember exactly how old he was. It was in the trip back to Israel, but he was young. And Yosef said, Esav, I don't care who you are, if you have any interest in my mother, you're gonna have to go through me first. And he stands up tall. That's what Yosef did. So Yosef showed his courage, of course, because of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and because he was willing to do that, to stand up to Esav and block Esav's eye, Hashem paid Yosef back in kind that he would not be affected by the evil eye, mm-hmm. by jealousy. We said this also when earlier in Parshas Vayechi, when Yaakov gave a bracha to Yosef's children, Menashe and Ephraim, and the bracha was, V'yidgu larov bekarav haaretz, they will be many like fish in the midst of the land. Why like fish? So the Gemara says, just as fish are immune mm-hmm. to the evil eye, to the ayin hara, why are fish immune to the evil eye? Because nobody sees them. There are millions and millions of fish in there, but nobody sees them. Mm-hmm. They're hidden because they're beneath the ocean. So there may be fish with huge families, or beautiful fish, but nobody sees them. So there's no jealousy over mm-hmm. the fish. So too, the children of Yosef are not affected by the evil eye, by the ayin hara. This is Ale Ayin above the eye. So he's charming upon the eye. He's nice to look at, but he's also above the eye. So even though he was beautiful, and people would look at him and say, hey, that's a beautiful person, that would not, even if they either it wouldn't cause jealousy, or even if it did cause jealousy, it would not hurt Yosef. He's immune to the Ayin Hara, to the evil eye.
Did you say the father to Joseph or to all descendants?
To his descendants as well. That's right. That's right. So, if you know for a fact you're from Yosef, mm-hmm. go ahead and flaunt your wealth. Just kidding. We don't know who we're from, so it's hard to...
only handsome to flaunt.
What's that, what?
Only handsome to flaunt.
Hey, it's not just wealth. It's a lot of good things. So, Pasuk Chaf Gimel, verse 23. They embittered him and became his antagonists. And they, the arrow-tongued men hated him. Vayamaruhu varobu, vayistimuhu balei chitzim. And this is a reference to the brothers. And here Yaakov brings out the terrible effects of Lashon Hara. Yosef was immune to the evil eye, but no one is immune to the evil tongue. Here the Torah is clearly connecting the two. The evil eye couldn't hurt Yosef, but evil tongues can hurt anybody. And that's what happened with Yosef. He was profoundly affected by the evil tongue, where the brothers spoke Lashon Hara about Yosef. Yosef spoke Lashon Hara about the brothers. It was both ways. Yosef reported on them to their father, and they spoke to each other about Yosef. The evil tongue can rip apart any family and can hurt any person. That's a very, very important, point to be aware of. Where Ayin Hara, you know, people are into Ayin Hara. People like to have protection from the evil eye. Because the evil eye sounds very mysterious. So people like to have protection from the evil eye. And they'll buy red strings and they'll do all this sort of stuff in order to protect from the evil eye when they don't even know what the evil eye is. But they want to be protected from it, whatever it is, because it sounds very scary. What people don't realize is that the evil tongue is much more dangerous than the evil eye. Evil eye, whatever it is, something out there. The evil tongue is far more dangerous. And the damage a person can do with their tongue is also far more dangerous than they can do with their eye. Vateshev be'esan kashto vayafozu ziro'ei yadav, which means his bow was firmly emplaced and his arms were gilded. Midei avir Yaakov, from the hands of the mighty power of Yaakov. Misham ro'eh Evan Yisrael, from there he went on to shepherd the stone of Israel. Let's just start with the second half of this pasuk first. That he went on, this came from the mighty power of Yaakov. The mighty power is Hashem. And from there he went to shepherd the stone of Israel. Now I mentioned this to you before, that the word Evan, which means stone, is also a contraction of two words. And the two words are Av, which means father, and Ben, which means son. You combine the two, you get Evan, stone. Mm-hmm. Av and Ben, father and son. Yosef occupied the position of being the transitional figure between Av and Ben. As we've mentioned before many times, we have three Avos, three patriarchs, Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Mm-hmm. There are 12 tribes, Reuven, Shimon, maybe Yehuda. The tribes are sons. They're not Avos anymore. They're not patriarchs. The patriarchs are the fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Yosef is a transitional figure. And the reason he's a transitional figure, on the one hand, he's a son of Yaakov, so that means he's a son, not a father. On the other hand, his sons become tribes, Menashe and Ephraim. That means he is a father of tribes. So, where mm-hmm. on the one hand he's a son, on the other hand he's a father. Where he starts off as a son who is a son of Yaakov, And therefore, a son receives support in all ways, not just material support, but a sense of being and a sense of confidence. A person gets that from their parents, from their father. But then Yosef goes on to become the viceroy of Egypt, where he takes care of everybody else, including his father. So he becomes the provider. Rather than the one being supported, he's the one supporting. Yosef is both the father and the son at the same time. He's Evan, Av and Ben. He's the transitional figure from the Avos, from the patriarchs, to the Bunim, to the children. And that's why he gets the name Evan, Av and Ben. We also mentioned this back in Parshas Miketz, where Yosef is called by Paro Avreich. Avreich. Avreich is Av, father. Rach means soft or young. Young father, Avreich. That he was, even though Yosef was only a young man, he was only 30 years old when he came before Paro, yet Paro put him at the head of the country. He's also the father. He's going to be the provider. He was 30 when he came before Paro.
Oh.
He was 39 when the brothers came to him. But he was only 30 when he came before Paro. Rach. Rach. I'll show you the word.
Rach is soft.
Rach is soft, yeah. Soft or young. Pasuk, it's page 228. Pasuk Mem Gimel, verse 43. He rode him in Air Force 2, as we mentioned last time, in Chariot 2 that he had. And they called before him Avreich. That's the word. When they announced that Yosef is here, they say Avreich. That was his title, Avreich. Av, father, Rach, soft or young, the combination. That's what Yosef stood for. So that's what's being mentioned here as well, that he was Evan Yisrael, he was the father and the son at the same time of the Jewish people. Okay, there's more to say about Yosef. We're going to have to pause here in Pasuk Chaf Dalet in verse 24. We didn't really delve into the first half of the Pasuk yet. So we're going to leave that for next time. And then, of course, we have two more Pesukim to do in Yosef, Chafein Chavav. And hopefully next time we'll also do Binyamin, which is the last of the Shvatim. And that will finish off all 12 of the blessings.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.